My name is Glenn. As I was just introduced, thank you for that introduction. I am a pastor at Winthrop Street Baptist Church in Taunton, Mass. Not too far away from here. And so it's kind of fun to kind of do, like, have you ever seen the show Wife Swap or something like that? That's kind of what we're doing today. It's just, we're swapping pastors just for the day, for some preaching. And so John is over at my church, making them long for a new pastor. And John has me here to show you just how good you have it. So we're excited to be here today. My family's sitting in the back row, and so I'm sure you'll be able to say hi to them a little bit later. We're going to be in Acts chapter 21 today. So if you have a copy of God's Word, would you please turn there? If you don't have a copy of God's Word, I've been told you can get a free one in the back there, and I'm sure somebody would get that for you if you need one. While you're turning there, I'd just like to begin this morning with a quick word of prayer that God would help us understand His Word today. Father, we just come before You now, needing Your grace and Your mercy to hear from You. God, that You would deliver me from error and guard my heart against proclaiming something false. And God, we long to hear not from a man today, but we long to hear from You. And we know You speak through Your Word. So God, would You illuminate our hearts and our minds today as we gather collectively around Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you familiar with the term helicopter parenting? We live in an age of overprotective parenting in many respects. Parents are terrified for their children, so much so that we prevent them from taking risks, right? And so there's this urge in my heart, in my wife's heart, to want to surround our children in bubble wrap and put helmets on and not even let them go out the door. We want to make sure they are completely guarded and protected their entire life. We want to go to all their meetings that they need. We want to go to their interviews. We want to pick out their majors in college. We want to do all these different things and just kind of protect and guard our kids. Research shows, however, that parents who limit the amount of risk that children take risk severely limiting their ability to function as an adult, having always had someone else do something for them, having always been protected from error. And yeah, the world is terrifying and crazy, right? And we want to protect them from that. The only problem is there's going to be a day where you're not there, right? And you want to not protect your kids from the world, but you want to equip them to go into the world. And so we want to make sure we don't always just choose the easiest and safest path for our kids. I found, though, that we also live in an age of overprotective Christian disciple-making. We do the same thing with other believers. In our love for other Christians, we might steer them towards the easiest and safest path, the path of least resistance. So my question this morning is this: is Christianity supposed to be safe and easy? Well, it wasn't for the Apostle Paul. The text we're picking up in here in Acts 21, this is Paul's on his return journey now. He's been sent out and he's been making disciples, starting churches, visiting with different churches throughout the Roman Empire. And God has now, through His Holy Spirit, spoken to Paul and told him, I need you to go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer there and you're going to be taken to Rome and you're going to preach the gospel there. And so you have a road of suffering ahead. That is where I am sending you. And so we pick up following Paul. He's just had a conversation with the elders at the church of Ephesus, preaching to them and educating them because he knows his time is short. He'll probably never see them again, and they need the resources that they need to function as the church. And so he's just spoken with them. Now he's boarding a ship, trying to get to Jerusalem before it's too late. And so we pick up here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21 in Acts. And when we parted from them, the elders in Ephesus, and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Now this is just kind of very typical. It's a little travel log, basically. Luke is the author of Acts, and he's actually riding shotgun with Paul at this point. And so they are just kind of going from stop to stop until they finally arrive where they need to on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea so they can get down to Jerusalem. They get off in Tyre, and verse 4 says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. I want to take a quick time out. You remember what I said right at the very beginning? What did the Holy Spirit just told Paul he was going to be doing? Go to Jerusalem. So you're going to suffer there. You're going to be my witness. You're going to go to Rome. And so now we have this really strange thing going on here, don't we? Did you see it when we read it? If Paul's been told by the Spirit, you need to go to suffer in Jerusalem, what are these people now through the Spirit saying to Paul? Don't go! Don't go. You see, what's been happening is Paul's been unpacking what he's going to be doing. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to go there and stand before these people. I'm going to seek to proclaim Christ there and eventually go on to Rome. And the Holy Spirit is letting this church in on what he has planned for Paul if he goes to Jerusalem, namely suffering. And so through the Holy Spirit, the people are recognizing and realizing Paul's going to suffer if he goes there. Paul, you need to not go there. That's going to end very badly for you. So they have the right information, but their interpretation's inaccurate, right? They believe that the Spirit is warning them, keeping Paul from going, yet it is really the Spirit saying, this is what awaits the apostle Paul when he arrives. And so they were telling him not to go on. Verse 5, when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned. So these disciples that he'd been ministering to for a week, he didn't know any of these people up to this point, so it was an opportunity for him to preach and teach the gospel to people he hadn't yet known. And so he'd been teaching them these things. They didn't get any headway on convincing him to not go to Jerusalem. And so they do the next best thing. What is that? They pray with him. In fact, so moved were they by the Apostle Paul that they grab all of their families together and they go walk out to the beach to accompany him on the ship. And they're there in the sand praying with Paul. And what do you think they're praying for? Safety, maybe. They're maybe praying that he would persevere in light of what is about to take place. It was a very somber event as they sit there and they pray for this man they'd only known for 7 days, but he'd made such an impact on them. And he gets on the boat. Verse 7, when we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we'd arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And then on the next day, we departed and we came to Caesarea. This will be kind of where their ship journey ends. They're going to take the rest of it by foot. And they entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Philip, probably as many of you know, was one of the seven men who were appointed by the church in Jerusalem to kind of help oversee and manage the care for widows in their midst. There's a situation that arose where a certain group of these women were not being provided for, along with another group of women, and so they appointed seven guys to kind of make sure everybody got fed equally and got offerings equally and this sort of thing, got the help that they needed. Philip was one of these guys, but Philip didn't stay doing that for very long. He was gifted by God as an evangelist, and he started preaching the gospel, eventually found himself in Samaria, and saw many, and performed many miracles there, and had many people repent and believe the gospel. And then God spoke to Philip and told him, you need to go down south, and you're going to find a man who's sitting in a wagon, he's reading, and I want you to tell him about my son Jesus. And so Philip goes down there, shares with this man, the man repents, believes the gospel, is baptized, and then Philip gets teleported, which is pretty cool. Gets teleported by the Holy Spirit to a city not far from Caesarea. He starts preaching the gospel, and he eventually puts his roots down in Caesarea. And so he's been here now several years, established himself. He's got his whole family there. His family is godly like he is. He's not the lone wolf, but he's got four daughters who are all gifted with the gift of prophecy that are there. And they host the apostle Paul. Verse 9 says he had unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while they were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's there hanging out with the Christians, with Philip there in Caesarea, and a prophet shows up. Now, again, at this point, you didn't have the entire New Testament available for everyone to just unpack and read, right? And so God had gifted prophets in the life of the early church to be able to speak, and this man named Agabus comes down, and he proclaims to Paul, takes his belt, which was kind of awkward, but he takes his belt and says, I'm going to tie you up and watch this. The guy who owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound, and you're going to be taken away. And so everybody there hears this prophecy and says, Paul, you need to not go to Jerusalem. This is going to end very poorly for you. Even Luke, the guy writing scripture at this point, he's also against Paul going to Jerusalem. Did you see that? Notice he says, we, there in verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go. So even Paul's closest companions at this point are saying, Paul, dude, do not go down to Jerusalem. It's going to end poorly for you. Listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's warning you not to go. Verse 13, and Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, you're breaking my heart, guys. You're making this really hard situation for me harder than it needs to be. I need your support during this time to go down here. God's called me not just to be willing to suffer, but even to be willing to die in Jerusalem. Now, why are these people trying to persuade Paul not to go? Because they love him, right? They love Paul. They don't want to see Paul suffer. When you love someone, you don't want to see them suffer, right? So they see that this is what the Holy Spirit is showing the entire church. This is what awaits Paul. And they're all like, no, we don't want that for Paul. Let's stop that. Now, why on earth would Paul, or rather, would the Holy Spirit be telling the church all this information? He's not telling it for Paul's sake, right? Paul already knows what's waiting for him. So why is the Holy Spirit communicating to the church all this information about what's going to happen to Paul? My belief is that he's doing that to show them that they need to be praying for Paul. Because what awaits him? They need to be supporting him through prayer, lifting him up, that he would persevere in light of what he was about to face. Paul says he's willing to die and could not be persuaded. Verse 14. Since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. It's a familiar prayer, isn't it? As Jesus taught his disciples to pray. God's will would be done like it on earth, like it is in heaven. Jesus prayed a very similar prayer as he was in the garden for God's will to be done. And the church finally gets on board and says, fine, what God wants to happen, let it happen. And so after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, he says, verse 15. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. And so Paul's on the outskirts of Jerusalem, ready to go in and to suffer. It's a challenging text to look at because it's maybe not always readily apparent of how you take something like this and apply it to your own heart, your own life. Most of you aren't being called by God to go to Jerusalem at this point to suffer and die. But I think there's a message for you and I in this that we see Paul walking out, and it's this. Don't let well-meaning Christians talk you out of doing hard things for the sake of the gospel. I'll say that one more time. Don't let well-meaning Christians talk you out of doing hard things for the sake of the gospel. In their love for you, they might give you bad advice. They want to spare you difficult. Let me give you a few examples. So, as he mentioned earlier, I'm from Southern California, which is a lot further away than most other states. with the exception probably of Hawaii and Alaska from here. And so to stay within this nation and go as far away as you can, that's kind of what we did. And so I have four kids, and we had all four of those kids when God called us out here, and we made the move, and we don't have any family outside of California. I mean, everybody's in Southern California that we know. All of our friends, family, relatives, everyone like that's from back there. And we are coming 3,000 miles in the opposite direction up in this area. And you know who had the most problem with us moving? See, it wasn't our non-believing relatives. Our non-believing relatives, they had seen God working in our life enough where they were just kind of like, well, Len and Jessica always managed to get taken care of. We don't know how it happens, but I'm sure they'll be fine. But it was our believing relatives that struggled. Well, can't you just pastor here? Can't you just do something out here in Southern California? Why do you have to go so far away? And so we faced some difficulty and some challenges in convincing family of God's will on our life as God called us out here. And again, why would my family try to talk me out of coming here? Because they love me, right? Does that make sense? They love me. I'm taking grandbabies away. A whole boatload of grandbabies I'm taking away. And we're leaving. And so they loved us. Often missionaries struggle with unsupportive families. Christian families, as they go to hard places, get pushback from the people who should support them. And really, it's no surprise, isn't it? I mean, consider your own situation. How would you react if your children or grandchildren went to Iran or Syria to preach the gospel? Would you stand in their way? Or would you want God to call them somewhere safe and neat and tidy and close by, easy enough to visit? And why would you want them to not go? Because you love them. Because you love them. It's not uncommon for Christians to counsel others in a terrible situation and give them bad advice because they love them. So for example, I know of Christians who've been in a terrible marriage. Your spouse is not supportive, is verbally abusive. And another Christian sees this, and their heart breaks for that marriage, and the counsel they give is, you should get divorced. You should not stay in that marriage, because that person does not love you, does not treat you the way you should be. Or I've seen the reverse, a Christian who is single, maybe who has been divorced and should not remarry, according to God's word. They're lonely, and so fellow believers see them in their loneliness and say, well, you deserve to be happy. Sure, you should get remarried. And in our love for people, we call them to compromise what God's already told them they need to do or not do. So it's easy for us as Christians to counsel people out of doing the hard things for the gospel. It's not unthinkable that a Christian who might consider forgoing a promotion at work so that he might have enough time to continue to serve in his church and support his family, to be persuaded by other Christians. Oh no, you should take the promotion. You deserve it. We want to see you successful. We want to see you not struggle. It would not be difficult to imagine that a Christian couple who's considering moving to a less desirable part of town so they can be nearer their church would be persuaded by fellow Christians in their neighborhood not to go. And so sometimes well-meaning Christians do talk us out of doing hard things for the sake of the gospel. So what should we do? Well, we should weigh all godly counsel. And so when you have brothers and sisters in Christ who advise you to do or not do something, you should weigh that counsel, because God speaks through his people. God gives wisdom not just to you, but to his church. And so we should weigh it, but we should be suspect of the easier path. Don't choose the easy path just because it's easier. Jesus said that the easy path is the path that leads to destruction. The one that is wide. It is the narrow path that leads to life. And so we should be suspect of that which is simple and easy, if that is the only thing. So what really should motivate you and I in our decision making? When evaluating the counsel of others, when deciding what God is calling us to do, what should be the primary motivation of our hearts in making the decision? What was Paul's primary motivation in going to Jerusalem? Right? He wasn't going to suffer for suffering's sake. Right? Is that what he said? He's willing to die for what sake? For what purpose did he say? Look at it. There at the end of the passage. For the name of the Lord Jesus. You see it there in the last final verses? See, the Apostle Paul was motivated in his decision-making by the glory of Christ. So the primary motivation you and I should have in every decision that we make should be Jesus looks as amazing and awesome as he truly and really is. That my decisions, that my path, that my direction points to Jesus as the supreme satisfying object of my life. It is usually relatively easy to spot people motivated only by a love for you and not a love for the glory of Jesus. Obviously, you should appreciate people's love for you. But be looking out for a better love. The glory of Christ. And I think some of us, myself included at times, we often don't need to worry about other people talking us out of doing hard things for the sake of the gospel. Because we're not really trying to do hard things for the sake of the gospel. Are we willing, like Paul, to suffer and die for the sake of the name of Jesus? Now, most of us will probably say yes, which is really easy to do in a culture where none of us are suffering and dying for the sake of the name of Jesus. But many of us struggle to sacrifice a Sunday morning for the sake of the name of Jesus, let alone life. Or for those of us that do sacrifice on Sunday mornings, we manage to keep Jesus quarantined to one day of the week so he doesn't mess up our busy schedules. Paul remained determined and steadfast to the call that God had on his life, knowing suffering and death awaited. And if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, then you must do the same. That our lives are forfeit for the sake of the gospel. That we're willing to lay anything on the line so that Jesus gets the glory. So that Jesus looks as amazing as he really and truly is. And so I would challenge you this morning to ask yourself today over lunch as you're talking with your families or your spending time praying maybe tonight. Ask what hard things am I doing for the sake of Jesus? How am I attempting difficulty or willing to endure difficulty rather for the sake of Jesus and making him look amazing? Because he really is amazing, isn't he? Jesus looks as amazing as he is as we endure difficulty for the sake of his name. Well, why was Paul willing to suffer and die for the sake of Jesus? It's because Jesus had already suffered and died for Paul. Paul knew that Christ suffered for the sake of Paul's sins, and so he was willing to do anything for him. And so, church, do you believe that Jesus suffered and died for your sins? And if you do, then you're willing to suffer and die for him. Because he paid it all for you and me. When you believe Jesus bore your shame, you become willing to do anything for him. Some of you today might be visiting, or maybe you've been a part of this church for a long time, but maybe you're not yet a disciple of Jesus. Because of our sin, we deserve eternal judgment, and all of us are guilty before a holy God. But Jesus came and lived the life that you should have lived, and died the death you deserve to die, so that you could know life. If you receive Him by faith, He will reconcile you to His Father. And if you'd like to know how you can do that, you can talk with me, you can talk with one of the elders and leaders here at the church, or there's a lot of Christians in this room that love to share with you how you can know Jesus. But it's easy for us just to kind of assume everyone knows Jesus, isn't it? So we should be speaking of Christ and His beauty to each other all the time, and attempting hard things for the sake of Christ. So church, are you willing? Are you willing to do hard things for the sake of your Savior? Because He already did the hardest thing for you. Let's pray together. Father, we do tremble before You, acknowledging that anything You ask us to do is infinitely smaller than what You've already done for us. We see the Apostle Paul, as he laid his life on the line for the sake of Your name, knowing he only did so because You put Your life on the line to make him Yours. What a glorious reality that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Father, would You convict us of the areas where we are slack, where we are comfortable, where we try to just maintain a status quo of polite, nice, easy Christianity. And Father, would You graciously and radically change us, become more like Your Son. Father, I pray especially for those in here today that maybe have been that well-intentioned Christian who in love has talked someone out of obeying You. Father, would You rip from our hands our idols that we cling to? And for some of us, that's our children. And an unwillingness to allow them to be used by You for the sake of Your kingdom. God, help us to prize Your Son above everything else in this world, including our own kids. We love You. We trust You. It's in the name of Your Son we pray these things. Amen. I invite the worship team, I think they're coming up now, to lead us as we continue to worship Christ this morning.